Weeks ago in our series on the center of the Christian message, which is the gospel, I closed my third sermon on this important division of scripture with the following quotation, and I quote again, quote, "The temptation to assume that Christians have already arrived nourishes a mood of self-congratulation which is entirely at odds with the proclamation of the cross, a Christ wounded, humiliated, and done to death," end quote. I'm going to give it to you again. "The temptation to assume that Christians have already arrived nourishes a mood of self-congratulation, which is entirely at odds with the proclamation of the cross, a Christ wounded, humiliated, and done to death," end quote. The commentator who penned these words was trying to encapsulate the implications regarding spiritual pride based on the gospel we preach. You see, when your gospel, when your message is about a Christ who has been wounded, a Christ who has been humiliated, a Christ who has been done to death, where does that leave any room for pride in those who proclaim it and adhere to it? If that's the gospel you preach, how can you be self-congratulatory? It doesn't work. The commentator who penned these words was really focusing on what Paul said about the objects of salvation, which began with these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. He was commenting on this verse where Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." The self-absorption that defined the Corinthians was not just opposed to the fact of the church's actual makeup, it was opposed to the Christ of the gospel we preach. If you're not humble as a believer, you need to check your faith, because Christ himself was humble. And what is he going to produce but humble people? The humility of Christ stands at the very heart of who he was in his incarnation. Just the fact of the incarnation itself says humility, doesn't it? How could the incarnation, which is the foundation of the gospel, be accomplished if not for humility itself? Listen to the words of Philippians 2, again, verses 6 through 8. Just listen to these and see if these don't say humility to you. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This is part of why the perishing evaluate the word of the cross as moronic. That God would become man is to stoop down to human existence. Such humility was a sign in the minds of the perishing, not of strength, but of weakness. God become man? God become man? That doesn't make sense. It's moronic. That's how the world sees our Jesus. However, we recognize this aspect of who Jesus was. And we do more than just recognize it. We understand that we are to mimic it in our own lives. An interesting example of this is accorded to us in the second letter to Corinth, that is 2 Corinthians. to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul and his ministry seemed to be inconsistent. Paul wrote them four different letters. We only have two of them. He actually wrote four of them and visited them at least 2 to 3 times, all in an attempt to correct their spiritual behavior. They evidenced a perspective towards him that was very unpleasant, intimating that Paul was in fact a hypocrite. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. Listen to what Paul said about what they say about him. Paul knew what people whispered about him when they got home. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. For they say, what do they say, Paul? This is what they say. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech, the man can't talk. He's contemptible. These people had very little respect for the Apostle Paul. Oh, yeah. He talks a big game when he writes a letter. When you see him in person, he ain't none. He mumbling and stumbling. Please. The Apostle Paul, you're not worth two beans. But church, Paul was not embarrassed or ashamed to be labeled as unimpressive. In fact, Paul understood that his disposition was actually a repetition of Jesus' own disposition. You're in 2 Corinthians 10. Look at how that chapter starts. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. Paul said, look, I'm trying to be just like Jesus. You see, Paul understood his own doctrine and theology. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, be imitators of me just as I also imitate who? Christ. Christ was meek and gentle. So Paul says, I embrace being meek, no problem. Christ was that way. That's the way he was. I embrace the reality of Jesus and meekness. As Paul continued to reveal the Christian gospel through his own ministry, and back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we notice that he evidenced a disposition or manner towards ministry and service that seemed to imitate that of Jesus himself. Look at Isaiah 42 for just a moment. I want you to see how the Bible paints a picture of Jesus' ministry. In Isaiah chapter 42, the very first of Isaiah's four servant songs, after describing Jesus' relationship to his heavenly Father, what it would be, how the Spirit would be upon him in chapter 42, verse 1, and justice, and when I say justice, I mean biblical justice, not the stuff they're marching for nowadays, real justice. Okay, when biblical justice comes, listen to what Isaiah said Christ would minister like in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 42. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed, look at how gentle Christ is, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Look at our Savior. Look at our Savior. Look at his gentleness. Look at his meekness. There's no better person to fall into than Jesus himself. I kind of think about David when he had sinned and numbered the people. And God gave him three choices to choose from, whether he would fall into the hands of his enemies, whether God would bring judgment, or whether he had fallen into the hands of God, and whether he would be judged by God. And David said, of all of those options, I'd rather be judged by God. I don't know anybody else that I would want judging me than somebody who won't even put out a burning wick. How gentle is, how kind is Jesus? How gentle and compassionate is he? It makes no sense not to submit yourself to someone like that. We see his gentleness and his kindness. It was not pride and force that defined Jesus' ministry. Now, I know some of you might think, well, didn't Jesus take up a whip and clean out the temple? Well, yeah, he did that. But was that his everyday action? Did he do that most of the time? What do you see when you read the Gospels? His day in and day out compassionate, kind, humble interaction with the multitudes and his disciples. Just think about, just put yourself in, I know you can't put yourself in Jesus' shoes, but just think about this for a moment. Your God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings, and you're walking around washing people's feet? What? You're serving the very people who should be worshiping you. What type of humility is that? What type of gentle and kindness is that? And Paul's ministry, Paul said, look, I'm meek like Jesus. I'm trying to follow Jesus. I'm trying to be like him. And so it's no wonder that Paul writes of himself. When it comes to ministry in 1 Corinthians 2, notice how he describes his ministry in verses 3 and 4. And I was with you. I just see Jesus all over this. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul here is revealing to us the dependency that characterizes the messenger of the gospel. Last time we saw Christ, the content of our message. That was verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. Christ, the content of our message. Here in verses 3 and 4, we see dependency. Dependency, the character of the messenger. Christ is the content of our message. But what is the messenger like? What is the person who brings the gospel like? We see here that they're marked by dependency. Dependency. Are we really surprised, church, that the preaching of the gospel would not be marked by pride, but rather by humility and dependency? Paul did not trust himself in many different ways. One of the ways we know this is quite obvious to us based on the verse, a verse that many of us know very well. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 for just a moment. At the end of 1 Corinthians 9, as Paul concluded his description of his approach to ministry, notice what he says about himself. Listen to Paul's description of himself. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26 and 27. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Does that sound like a person full of self-confidence to you? Oh, I can do it in my own strength. Does that sound like somebody who thought, oh, I'm good to go all by myself? Doesn't sound the way to me. He was a man who understood his own weaknesses, his own inefficiencies. But there's even a more powerful, illustration of this. On Sunday nights, we've just concluded our series on 1 Thessalonians. And as Paul comes to the end of that letter, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, we read this exhortation. Listen to the exhortation that he gives. It's very simple. He says, brethren, pray for us. Brethren, pray for us. Very, very short, simple. but so profound. Listen to some of the observations that I made on Sunday, a few Sunday nights ago, as we came to the conclusion of this text. I noted on that Sunday that this call or request by Paul for them to pray for him demonstrated a recognition by the apostle that the ministry that he was called to fulfill was not something he could accomplish in his own strength and his own capacity. The ministry was beyond him. Now, that should shock you. That should shock you. Why? Paul was not praying to do something outside the bounds of his responsibility and giftedness, but something within the bounds of his responsibility and giftedness. Paul was called to be an apostle, called to be an evangelist. He was gifted for this. So he was called and gifted by God, but Paul says, I can't do it. I need you to pray for me. Just drink that in. He was called to do this, but felt no ability to do so without God's direct intervention in the process. Paul said, I need God to show up. But Paul, you're called to this. Paul, I don't understand. You're gifted in this area. Paul said, no, I need God. I know you studied all week to teach that Sunday school class. I know that you've practiced that song and you got the song down. But when you prepare to minister to God's people, do you minister in self-confidence? Or like Paul, do you understand this thing is beyond me? It's beyond me. I don't have it in myself. I can't do it myself. I need God to come in and show up and to do what only he can do to cause this ministry to have impact on people's lives. Paul said, pray for me. A few Sunday nights ago, I looked at an illustration of this in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is, of course, the armor text where Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And the last piece of the armor, verse 18 of chapter 6, is prayer. Prayer is the last piece of the armor. But then listen to what Paul says after he talks about prayer. But in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says this, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the ministry of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's identification of his need for prayer here was not just because he was imprisoned, but because he understood that the effectiveness of the gospel was not to be found in him, but in God. And Paul said, look, I have a tendency to back away from this. And so Paul says, pray for me that so I will be bold instead. Just to kind of fill out, there was more that I said about this on a few Sunday nights ago. Let me just give you these quickly. By his request for a prayer, we see humility here. Paul asked for their prayer. He didn't ask grudgingly. He was not reluctant to ask, nor did he feel it below him to ask. We also saw here that Paul believed that his brothers and sisters in Christ would pray and wanted to pray for him. He believed that they were spiritually concerned and that when he said pray, guess what they would do? They would pray. We also saw here the apostles' faith and hope. He believed that God answered prayer. Why would you request prayer if you didn't believe God could answer the prayer? And so we see here Paul's humility, and we see here his belief and his faith and his hope as he said, pray for me. All of this speaks to dependency. Dependency. This is the character of the messenger, and it reveals the nature of the gospel. The dependency of the messenger reveals the nature of the gospel and the sufficiency of the gospel. So let's begin looking at this. Let's begin looking at this. The first thing I want you to see this morning, number one, about this dependency is it's marked by human frailty. It's marked by human frailty. Listen again to verse 3. And I was with you. This is Paul said, when I came to Corinth. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. How was I with you? In weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Does that sound like somebody who's self-confident to you? Does this sound like a man confident in what he could do? Who might at some point boast in his own capabilities or trust his own capabilities? Paul used three prepositional phrases to describe his manner or disposition while he was there in Corinth proclaiming to them the word of the cross. Paul placed emphasis on these three phrases. This is where Paul's emphasis in this sentence is. He's laying his emphasis right here in these three qualities. First off, Paul said, when I was with you in weakness, in weakness. The concept of weakness had a wide range of meanings as used throughout the Bible. Now, normally when we think of the weak in the English Bible, we think of the idea of physical weakness. And Scripture does address physical weakness. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, a text you know well. Peter says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker physically vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So this word obviously can mean physical weakness, but it means much more than that. There's more to this meaning than just physical weakness. Let me give you some of the various ways in which this word can be used in the Bible. The word that Paul used here could describe an illness or a disease. Luke 5, verse 15, Acts 28, verse 9. It could refer to a lack of knowledge or spiritual insight. Romans 14, verse 1, the weaker brother, or Romans 6, verse 19. This word could mean a moral failing or susceptibility to sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. This word could also describe the inability of the body to match the spiritual desires of a renewed spirit. Jesus himself said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, verse 41. This word could mean a lack of spiritual capacity. Romans 8, verse 3 and verse 26. And then this word could also mean physical poverty. Acts 20, verse 35, all these various types of weaknesses speak to an underlying fact. Man, in his earthly state, even in his redeemed state, is marked by all types of weaknesses. It is a part of our inheritance as children of Adam that our very existence would be marked by every form of weakness and frailty. The strongest of us cannot escape some form of weakness. Humanity is frail by his very nature. Well did Paul note regarding weakness later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 43, when describing the resurrection, Paul looked at the human body and he made this statement. He said, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. So Paul says here, when he was with them, he was with them in weakness. What does Paul mean by that? What type of weakness is Paul referring to? Well, what did Paul ask for in prayer often? Boldness. 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 What's the opposite of boldness? Being timid. Being timid. Here, the weakness that defined the manner in which Paul approached his task at Corinth was that of timidity and frailty. Paul felt a sense of inadequacy when he ministered the gospel in Corinth and elsewhere. Paul said he came, but he was timid, frail. But it was not just timidity and frailty that marked him. Notice what our text says. It says, in fear. In fear. The idea of fear is translated from the Greek word phobos. What does that sound like? Phobia. Phobia. In fact, that's where we get our English word phobia. It literally meant to flee or describe flight from something. Its use as an emotion developed from the action of being startled and running away from someone or something which startled you. You were afraid of it, so you ran away from it. So that's the concept of the word phobos, phobia. And it's an emotion, and in that sense, it's a state of severe distress aroused by intense concern for impending pain, danger, or evil, or the illusion of those circumstances cause us to be fearful. In the Bible, fear as an emotion does not always refer to something negative. Sometimes there's good fear. The idea of fear can mean reverence or it can mean awe. For example, the fear of God. The fear of God, that's a good thing. That's a good fear. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. It's not a good fear he's talking about. It's the bad fear he's talking about. It's being fearful and feeling in severe distress. Now, I don't know about you, but when I studied this week, I was in distress. Because this didn't sound like Paul to me. I mean, I've studied Paul now for going on 35 years. This does not sound like Paul. In weakness and fear? Listen to Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. He said this, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry out, Abba, Father. We don't have a spirit of fear. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul says, For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. God hasn't given us this one, but Paul, you said you were weak, fearful. Look at the verse right after that verse. Paul said, Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. This statement in Corinthians doesn't sound very Pauline to me. It doesn't sound like Paul. I want to say something to you this morning. Fear in presenting the gospel to others is something we all have to overcome. All of us. Not just Joe Christian in the pew. Apostles have to overcome that. Pastors have to overcome that. Elders have to overcome that. Don't think yourself abnormal because you're kind of fearful, kind of timid. Paul said, when I came to Corinth to give you the gospel, guess what? I came in weakness. I came in fear. You remember what Jesus had to tell his disciples regarding this very thing, don't you? You remember in Matthew chapter 10 when Christ said, the things I tell you in secret, you speak on the rooftops. And then he made this statement in Matthew 10, verse 26 through 28. He said, Therefore, do not fear them. Why is he saying don't fear if it's not possible to be fearful? Right? Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The reason Christ says don't fear is because what? We fear. We fear standing up for the truth in public. When everybody else is saying, the sky is green. You don't see it's green? We've run all the tests. We've talked to all the scientists. Everybody says it's green. You know what? I think it might be blue. What's wrong with you? You Christian? It's fearful. Going on record, proclaiming the truth of the gospel, telling people you repent or burn in hell. Those are two options. It's fearful. We do that not in human confidence. Sometimes we feel timid in the situation. What do? Shut up. Paul didn't shut up. He said, I came in this way, but he still gave him the gospel, didn't he? I gave you the gospel in weakness. I gave you the gospel in fear. Now, why would Jesus in Matthew 10 tell them to keep speaking the word in spite of the repeated negative responses to the word? Why continue to give this truth if all the truth is being done is being rejected? Why continue doing that? Well, easy. How else was God going to save people? Sure, rejection was going to be the normal response, but it was not going to be the exclusive response, because God was going to work in some of the hearers to defy their intellect and convince them through regeneration of the truth of God's message. Only one thing God's going to work through is the gospel. That's it. So you keep giving it in spite of it being rejected, because we also believe that God can use it. God can use the gospel to save a soul. Now, I have to admit, this is not how we commonly think about the Apostle Paul. We think of some bold, confident man. We think of somebody who had everything together, who would go in any situation and let loose. Although Paul in his unconverted days was zealous and confident, seeking to single-handedly extinguish Christianity, once converted, God changed him. Paul came to realize that he could not accomplish the will of God by his own force and his own personality and his own intellectual prowess, as strong as those things were in Paul. Long before Corinth, Paul realized that he was not up to the task. He realized God had to work in him for him to accomplish the will of God. He realized that oftentimes the gospel would be rejected, and with it would come suffering and sometimes persecution. So here, Paul found himself in a new city, Corinth, in a city that needed to hear the gospel, in a city that needed to hear the truth of the gospel. And Paul here came to them not in personal strength, but he came to them in weakness, trusting that God would accomplish only what God could accomplish through him. He gave the message, but not based on human confidence. He gave the message not based on human bravery, but he gave it rather in fearfulness, and he preached it anyway. It's no wonder that Paul indicated that pushing forward based past his fear didn't mean that he overcame fear immediately, because notice what our text says. He came in trembling. In spite of his fear, he was trembling. And the idea of trembling is quaking and shaking. The idea of trembling goes along with fear. How do you know somebody's fearful? Because they're quaking in their boots. We got a saying like that. Paul said he came in trembling. But notice, not just trembling. He adds an adjective here. He says much trembling. Much trembling. Excessive trembling. This is not a slight matter for the Apostle Paul. He was genuinely concerned and fearful. Here we see Paul exposing something to the Corinthians about which they would be unaware. He let them in his life behind the scenes of who he was, and it really wasn't what we would have expected. Paul called to this task, gifted for this task, was yet fearful to carry this task out. All right, keep your finger here. Turn to Acts for just a moment. I want you to see this. Acts 18. Paul is in Corinth. And Paul has been ministering the gospel in the synagogue and gets kicked out. And so he has to find a new place to minister the gospel. He ministers the gospel right next door in a school. And he ministers to Gentiles and Greeks. And listen to what happens one night at the beginning of his ministry. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not what? Do you see where Paul was? Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. God says, I got many elect that I want to call out. I need you to speak up, boy. Don't be quiet. Open up your mouth. Don't be fearful. Paul was in his room, no doubt, fearful, trembling, afraid, in weakness, timid. But God said, don't be timid. I'm with you. Do your job. Do what you were called to do. Do what I gifted you to do. Paul said, when I came to you, I wasn't all that. You know, patting myself on the head. I'm here, Corinth. Let's go. Paul said, well, I wouldn't like that. That wasn't me. When I saw this, this speaks volumes to me about the gospel. Think about it. Just let this question rest in your soul. How can someone get saved from a messenger described like that? If you're listening to a person who's like that, preach a message that's weak, that's moronic, how does anybody get saved? Just think about it. How can a messenger preaching with this type of disposition in this manner lead to the conversion of anyone? What does it tell you about the gospel and its own sufficiency? What we see about the gospel here is that its power and its sufficiency don't find their nexus in man, but or in man and in the messenger. It's beyond the person presenting it. That the Corinthians came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior with someone like that preaching to them speaks volumes about the message itself and the God of the message. Clearly, clearly, they were saved not from the power and strength of the messenger. He had no power. He had no strength. He had no self-confidence. He was weak. He was fearful. He was trembling, quaking in his boots. The fact that they were saved indicates they weren't saved from his power and his strength, but from the power and the strength of the message itself. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that saves souls. Not you. Not you. This is why what you do in prayer before you share is so much more important than the sharing. You got to share. I'm not backing away. You got to share the gospel. They got to hear about Jesus. But how do you present Jesus? Is it in your own confidence? Do you believe you finally studied it enough? You've practiced the wording enough. You got all your scriptures lined up enough. And now they got to believe. Really? Where's God in that? Now, God uses your study. I don't doubt that. God uses the Holy Scripture. That's all he's got to use. Faith comes through hearing. That's obvious. But what are you trusting? Are you trusting the Bible more than you trust in God? Have you even lifted up the person's name in prayer? Sometimes it's just a Nehemiah prayer. You know what a Nehemiah prayer is? When we think of a Nehemiah prayer, we think of Nehemiah 9. When I think of a Nehemiah prayer, I think of Nehemiah 1. When he went into the king saw his face. The king asked what was wrong. Nehemiah said, I prayed and said. That's a Nehemiah prayer. I prayed and said. He said, look, I got to say something. This is the time to say it. Let me pray in my mind while I'm talking. You know, that's the Nehemiah prayer. So what I'm saying is your attitude, God, you've got to show up. I know what I got to say. It's got to be said. There's no other way to be saved unless it's said. But God, you've got to work in what is said to accomplish your will. Paul said, when I came, I wasn't God's gift to Corinth. I didn't feel that way. I came in weakness. I came in fear. And man, was I shaking. I was trembling. So we see here, church, the human frailty that marks the messenger. But we notice something else here. Notice that he trusted divine efficiency. Verse 4. This is so essential. Paul did not try to mask or cover up the manner of his proclamation through compensating with greater rhetoric and oratory skill. He did not lean into himself and his skills. You know how it is with us as human beings. Sometimes we go into a situation uncomfortable. You know, we got this test in school we're not prepped for. We don't think we're ready for it. It's coming up in 2 weeks. We got this paper that's due. We got this project at work. All this stuff. And what do? We think we're not ready, so we ramp it up a notch. We ramp it up a notch. I always told my kids when it came to school, please don't wait till the end of the semester to ramp it up. You know, ramp it up day one. I mean, if you strap it on day one, when you get to the end of the semester, you can coast. They didn't catch that. They always wait until the end. But our natural tendency as human beings is, if something's hard, let me just strap it on. Let me ramp up me. Let me put in more time. Let me put in more effort. Let me become a better me so I can be able to compensate for any weaknesses I feel. In this situation, Paul didn't say, hey, let me be a better me. You know, I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling timid. I'm feeling kind of fearful. Let me just be a better me. Let me strap it on. Let me work on my phraseology. Let me stand in front of the mirror and make sure that it just comes out of my mouth right. Let me just work on my presentation. Let me think of some powerful illustrations. Let me compensate in myself. Let me compensate for how I'm feeling so the message will get out. That's not what Paul did. In fact, just the opposite was the case. He abandoned the false front that seeks to improve the gospel through human presentation. He trusted the gospel to do what only the gospel could do. He trusted that the gospel would work in spite of his own lack and insufficiency. He said in verse 4, and my message and my preaching, not just the message, and my preaching, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Rather than leaning into himself, he leaned all the more into God. You hear that? Rather than leaning into himself, he leaned all the more into God. Within this verse, we see the messenger's dependency upon God's efficiency rather than his own efficiency. Paul exposed what he was trusting through a contrast and a description. We're only going to get to the contrast this morning. We're not going to do the description. We're just going to do the contrast this morning. The contrast is found in the first half of verse 4. Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Paul identified what he did in Corinth through the use of two parallel ideas. He says message and preaching. Message and preaching. And that to which he was referring was obviously his communication. The idea of communication has been woven throughout this whole passage. Even when Paul referred to the content of the gospel, he used descriptions that had communication at their core. And this should be expected. After all, the basic meaning of gospel is good news. And such good news was most often communicated in this world through the herald, through communicators or preachers that would present the message, the good news. That's how this word was used. The word message in our text is the Greek word logos, which Paul used three other times before this in our passage. He used it in chapter 1, verse 17, logos, when he said cleverness of speech. It means cleverness of logos, cleverness of word. He used it in chapter 1, verse 18, where he talked about the word of the cross. He used it again in chapter 2, verse 1, where he said superiority of speech, meaning superiority of word, of words, of word. The idea here is that Paul, I want you to see that Paul is building off of what he said in chapter 1, verse 17. When I came to you, I didn't come to you to baptize. I came to you to preach the gospel. I came to you to preach the truth of Scripture, the gospel, the cross of Christ. All that's wrapped up in the idea of my message and my preaching. Paul's talking about his communication. His communication. Well, what did the communicator do? What did the herald do? When a king sent out his messenger, his herald, he took the message of the king and he proclaimed it. Well, what were secular kings concerned about in reference to their herald? They were concerned with fidelity to the message. When a king had a message for his people, he wanted that message to get out to his people in the exact words that he gave. Now, Christian heralds, God is concerned that we are also people of integrity. So God is concerned that his message is the same message he's given. He's concerned, but God is also concerned with the integrity of the messenger. But there's a third thing that this text is saying now. Paul is saying that God is also concerned with how the messenger presents the message. He's not just concerned with that the message be clearly his. It needs to correspond to what he said. Not only is he concerned with the integrity of the messenger, but the third thing that this text adds to the picture of the herald is God is concerned with the vitality of the message, in that when a messenger brings it, he wants to make sure that the messenger is trusting him for the results. The manner of the presentation. How he gives the message. God is concerned with the integrity. He's concerned with how that it match up to his message, but he's also concerned with how, the manner in which it's presented. And Paul says in our text, he says, I did not come to you with persuasive words of wisdom. Persuasive. Persuasive. This is a powerful idea. You see, many of us have grown up in church contexts where it's your job to persuade people. It's your job. You're supposed to persuade them to come to Christ. Let me tell you something. You can't persuade anybody. You can't persuade people to come to Christ. It's not your job to persuade them. As the means of your presentation. This word persuasive is interesting. It's only used here in the Bible, only used here. Its background is unclear. the Greek scholars struggled to find a dictionary understanding of this particular word. So what they often do is they go back to the root of the word. When you can't find the word and you can't find it used in very many contexts, then you go back to the root of the word, the etymology of it. Well, it's a word that comes from the idea of to convince or to seduce by persuasion. One dictionary, in wrestling with this word, because it's a difficult word to really understand, one dictionary came up with a great phrase I want to give you, because it really tells you the essence of what's going on here. After this long, convoluted discussion on the background of this word, this author writes this, and I quote, "In either case, Paul is stating that his preaching does not derive its power to convince from the rhetorical art of human wisdom," end quote. Let me say it again. Just follow what this dictionary is saying. In either case, after all the analyzing is done, in either case, Paul is stating that his preaching does not derive its power to convince from the rhetorical art of human wisdom, end quote. It's important, saints, that we definitely understand what Paul is saying here. His gospel is not a message that human wisdom accomplishes the end of. Human wisdom won't accomplish the end of it. It's not. It doesn't come to bear because of how methodologically you say something. If you say it just right, if you use wisdom, if you use rhetorical oratory, that's not the basis of its power. It can't be found in men. Now Paul is not saying here, again, I've said this almost every week, Paul is not saying that you need to sound unintelligent, like you don't know what you're saying. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that it shouldn't be logical and biblically reasoned. Because if you look at Paul's preaching throughout the book of Acts, it's logically, biblically reasoned. Paul goes through the Bible verse by verse, phrase by phrase, explains what the scripture says. He teaches what the Bible says. So Paul's not saying don't do that. But what you won't find in the Bible is you won't find in Paul's preaching a dependency upon human logic and human wisdom to make the case or to be the foundation for convincing people to believe in Jesus. Paul did not depend on his ability to turn a phrase. He didn't depend on his ability to be a wordsmith. It was not human eloquence which gave Paul his ability to bring it home when it comes to the gospel. That's not what Paul depended upon. He did not depend on human capability in his preaching or human reasoning to accomplish the gospel's intent. That was not Paul. We have a fixation today in the modern church on apologetics, and I don't mind apologetics. But let me tell you something. I don't trust apologetics to save anybody. It may help me win the argument, but it won't get that soul in heaven. Only one thing gets them in heaven. One thing. Christ and him crucified. Let me give you an illustration of this. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Well, one of the texts that people often turn to kind of prove, well, Paul used human rhetoric sometimes. He used human reasoning sometimes. Look at his message on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. You know what goes on in Acts 17. At the end of Acts 17, Paul finds himself in Athens, Greece. And he was waiting in Athens, Greece, for Timothy and Silas, who remained at Berea to help the church there, chapter 17, verse 16 says. While in Athens, Paul was grieved by their extensive idolatry. In fact, notice he got into a series of conversations with the Athenians. All types of them, Jews, Gentile proselytes, and even some local philosophers were in this conversation, and they were all talking about idols. That's verse 16 through verse 18. This led to an invite. Paul was invited to a local site where the philosophical meet and debate their ideas. They're the Areopagus. Pat and I, when we did our tour of Europe when we were back in college, we went to Athens and saw this hill in the middle of Athens. And that's where Paul was invited to do his debating. They wanted to debate, to philosophize, to compare notes, to banter ideas back and forth. What they would actually get would be the gospel. Look at this piece of text. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the earth, on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and all the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring," end quote. "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men in all that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, we shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Stop there. Now, you can see a few things from this text. Let me just kind of walk you through it. First off, it's obvious where Paul was heading when they cut him off. He didn't get to finish. They cut him off. Where was he going? The Apostle Paul was making a beeline to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ only makes sense with the crucifixion. Without the crucifixion, resurrection, what for? He must have died. But they cut him off before he got to the end. They couldn't get past the resurrection, and they stopped the presentation. That's the first thing we wanted to see. Paul was headed towards the crucifixion. Something else. Notice this. Paul was raised in Greek culture. He knew Greek, the Greek and Greeks, as well as he knew the Jews. So their response would not have been a surprise to him. So here's my question. Since Paul knew they were going to act this way, why not just skip the resurrection and the crucifixion? He knew this is how they're going to respond. He knew this was going to happen. So why go there? Because without it, there's no gospel. Where else could he go? Right? The death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all these are essential to the gospel. Without them, you don't have the gospel. There's no sidestepping them. There's no way around them. He knew the Greek response to the resurrection. The Greeks thought part of the eternal state was shedding the physical body. The physical body was evil. You need to get rid of the physical body. The idea of resurrection is abhorrent to the Greeks. He knew they were going to respond like this. But what else is he to do? You can't adjust the gospel to make it acceptable to people. So Paul was going there anyway. Although he knew what was going to be the response, he went there anyway. Third, Paul's appeal to the philosophers of the ancient Greek culture was not Paul appealing or depending on human persuasion to convince these men of the truth that he was saying. Paul's not saying this. See, Greeks, Christians aren't idiots after all. We believe the same things you believe. That's how we think. Oh, Paul's just saying, you know what? Christianity, Greeks, I mean, we all believe in the same thing. We live and move in God, and we all believe the same thing. We have a little bit more truth than you. That's what Paul was doing here. What Paul was actually doing was this. Paul was doing what Jesus did with the woman at the well in John 4. In John 4, Jesus said, go get your husband. Why? Because he was putting his finger on her sin. Paul is going Romans 1 on these people. He said, look, you believe in the truths of what Scripture says. We live and move in God himself. So you know there's a God. I proclaim the unknown God. But what do? You make idols in his place. You're sinners. Paul is putting his hand, his finger on their sin. Go back to Paul's statement. I want you to see this. Look at how Paul moved from the facts revealed by God, witnessed in their own life, to the idea that they were sinners. Begin in verse 28. Just three verses here. Watch this. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Paul says, in your culture, you recognize the Bible. You recognize the Bible. You recognize the truth of the Bible. Next verse. Being then the offspring of God, Paul said, you're right. You believe what Scripture says. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. What's he talking about? What did Paul see in Athens? Idol after idol after idol after idol made of gold and silver. Next verse. Therefore, look at what he's going to say. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Question, repent from what? In this context, repent from what? Idol worship. In John 4, it was adultery. Go get your husband. In Acts 17, it's idolatry. Look at you. You believe what I sing in the Bible says? You believe that. You know God exists, but you're making idols anyway. You're a sinner. You need to repent. Paul is saying, let me give you evidence you are a sinner in need of a Savior by pointing out your sinful behavior. Paul points out their sinful behavior, calls them to repentance, and then says the only way is through Jesus Christ resurrected. Then they stop him. Resurrected from what? From having been killed on a cross to pay for sin. Sinful behavior that they put on display in the town and they were proud of. Paul went all Romans 1 on these people. The solution they needed was the very thing that they would find ridiculous. Look at Paul. Paul knew this was going to be the response, but he gave it anyway. He knew they were going to freak out, but he gave it anyway. And guess what God did? He pulled a couple out. He pulled a couple of people out. Even in that context, in the philosophers. In fact, look what God did. He went to one of the ruling people on that Mars Hill, and he saved him. Look what God can do. through a simple message that the Greeks would have looked at as moronic, God takes that message and saves souls. That's the power of the gospel. It wasn't Paul tricking them, trying to say, hey, we like you. No. He's saying, look at your sin. You believe in all in the true God, and your response is to make idols? You need to repent. You're a sinner. And you're a sinner going to hell. God's going to judge you. And there's coming a day when he's going to judge you. And your judge is going to be the one who was resurrected from the dead, Jesus Christ, crucified for your sin. This passage, Acts 17, doesn't disprove 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. It proves it. It proves it. So here's my question for us as we close. So where exactly does the power to convince people of the gospel reside? If it doesn't reside in Paul, where does it reside? If not in our words, if not in our style or our rhetoric or our apologetic know-how, then where does the power to convince people of the gospel reside? What exactly was Paul trusting to convince the philosophers on that hill that they should repent and believe in the slain and resurrected Savior? What must we put our hope in to see the salvation of our family, of our co-workers, of our school friends, of our neighbors? Where do we find hope for the response of people to the gospel? Paul tells us in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 2. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Our dependency is not on ourselves. Our dependency is on the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we pray, thanking you, Lord God, for this insight. That we are not to depend on ourselves. That we're not to think that if we get it right, you're going to save people. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to focus on prayer. Praying for our lost family members, praying for our lost friends, our lost co-workers, our lost classmates. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'd be praying not only for their salvation, but an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And then, Lord God, I ask you that you would give us that opportunity. Help us to share about Christ and him crucified, not for himself, but for them. That he died for them. And that he was resurrected from the dead. Validating that he is God's chosen instrument. Lord God, I pray that you would help us as a church to become the fishers of men that you saved us to be. And that we'd not just be pleased to have salvation for ourselves, but that we would seek to be a conduit to be used by you to see it, to see salvation accomplished in the lives of others. I pray for anyone who has been sitting under the sound of my voice this morning, online or here, who hasn't put their faith in Christ. I pray that today they would repent from their sin, deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Christ. Pray they would put their faith in him and follow him in obedience, I pray, in Jesus' name.
The message you are listening to was delivered by Roger W. F. Skeppel, the senior pastor of Berean Bible Baptist Church. If you're interested in Pastor Skeppel's pulpit ministry or writings, please visit Berean's website at bereanbible.org or download the Berean Bible Baptist Church app designed for your Apple, Android, Windows, or Amazon device.